You guys can go ahead, turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I did want to begin with I had a prayer request, and so we're going to begin by praying. Teresa let me know that her uncle Ron, who lives in Arkansas, has just found out he has brain and lung cancer. I want to encourage us all to be praying for him, and certainly we can pray for him right now. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, God, it's awesome that we can come before you and lay requests before you, requests that are really near and dear to our heart. Father, we do want to pray for Teresa's uncle, Ron. I pray, Father, that you'll give the doctors there wisdom and knowledge, and they can just pull out all the stops to do everything that they need to do that can be the most beneficial. God, I know on Teresa's mind and heart, she wants to help her uncle to connect with the church and be able to study the Bible. And God, I do pray that you will work away in his life, God, that you'll be patient with him, that you'll extend his time so that he can learn more about who you are and what your plan for his life is. Father, I pray that you bring comfort to the family. Certainly, I pray that you'd give peace to Teresa as she's thinking about her uncle. And I pray, God, that we as a church can continue to lay that request before you, knowing that you hear us and that you listen to the request on our minds and on our hearts. We love you, and we pray these things, as well as for many other people, God, that are battling different illnesses and things like that. We pray that you, as the good physician, would bring healing and help into their life. In Jesus' name. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are actually going to finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians today. I was intending on spending, with these last 16 verses, spending about another three sermons on it, but I thought we're just going to wrap it up today and move on. We'll have some great guest speakers in the coming weeks, and then we will move on to something else. Amen? And what I wanted us to talk about is the proper working of the human body. And, you know, if you think about my son, for instance, my son is learning how to coordinate his body. He's becoming more adept at using his hands and using his arms to do different things. And when babies are born, actually, a lot of times they have their fists are clenched. And so it takes a while before they actually open up their hands, and then eventually they can start to grab stuff. Eventually they start clapping their hands and doing things like that. So I wake up, and I get a round of applause every day. You should find someone that will do that for you. It's a good boost to the emotional equilibrium. But it helps you out, right? And now he's at the stage where he's trying to learn how to use his hands to eat and things like that. So we'll put him in his high chair, and we'll put food there. And he's learning to kind of reach out, grab his food, and try to get it to his mouth. And we're learning as parents that we want to strip him down to the bare minimum, the diaper, because you know that food is not going to get to his mouth. He's too uncoordinated with the body parts, and so it ends up in just about every other crevice of his face and behind his ears and in his hair. And we know that after dinner time comes bath time now. Because you got to clean him up. And so he's learning how to become more coordinated with his body, his appendages, his hands, and that sort of thing. And likewise, it becomes a lot more effective. We're the body of Christ. And so as we learn how to sort of use the different members of the body in a way that honors God, we can accomplish more things. We can get that food to our mouth, and we can nourish the body and grow and all that stuff. But it's important that the body works well together. We want all the parts of the body to be used in a way that is efficient. Certainly when there's health problems, it's usually a problem of there's some part of the body that's just not working well. And so when we go to a doctor's appointment, a lot of times they're checking the vital signs right away. They're going to check for the heart rate, and they're going to check for the blood pressure, and they're going to pull out that stethoscope and make sure you know, the breathing is going well and all that stuff. But they're going to check certain vital signs. They're going to check your cholesterol, maybe. And so if your heart rate is between, you know, 50 to 70 beats per minute, and your blood pressure is 120 over 80, and your cholesterol is just under 200, it probably means that you have good health. It's indicative of something good. Of course, if there's something wrong within the body, if there's some sort of virus or cancer is when cells begin, actually it's common for people to have cancerous cells. But the problem is when those cancerous cells are unregulated. And so the other cells aren't detecting and destroying those cells. And so the cells are multiplying and they're sort of going rogue. They're being independent, right? And likewise, in the body of Christ, in the church, and we'll think about us as a local church, particularly, that we need all of the parts of the body to work well together if we're going to be efficient and healthy and do the things that God wants us to do. And so I want us to ask this question and to think about this one question, and we're going to wrap up our series thinking about this. But how do we work together to do what God wants us to do? How do we work together? Right? It's not good enough for, you know, every individual to do their part to, you know, they just have their own personal relationship with God, their own private relationship with God, where maybe they serve in some capacity from time to time. But we want to work together to do what God wants us to do. And so that's the question I want us to think about. How does the body of Christ work together like this? And you go, okay, as you read through 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to read through it in a minute, and we're going to think about why I'm bringing this up. And when you read through 1 Thessalonians 5, particularly these last instructions, you're going to find almost a lot of bullet points, a lot of short commands that Paul leaves with the church in Thessalonica. And probably we focus on a lot of the other commands other than the one that I want to sort of highlight for us today. And so we'll read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so these are the final instructions that Paul gives, and what we're going to focus on is greeting one another with a holy kiss. We're not going to do that, actually. I've actually been in a fellowship where the preacher actually had people sort of stand up, take a moment. We're going to give each other a holy kiss, and it's very uncomfortable if you're not used to that sort of thing. But that's not what we're going to focus on. But I do want to highlight one of these short commands, all right? And a lot of times I think we focus on the other commands, but what I want us to focus on is this one at the end of verse 13. It's a short sentence, and it says this: live with each other in peace. Live with each other in peace. In other words, how do we work together to do what God wants us to do? We're going to do it together in peace or in harmony. Right? We're going to work together, just like my son is learning to be coordinated and use the different parts of the body, and so that in harmony it accomplishes, his body parts accomplish what he wants to do. And in the same way, the body of Christ needs to accomplish certain things, and we need to work in harmony to accomplish God's things. And we have great things to accomplish. There's a lot of incredible things for us as a church to accomplish. We have a task to build each other up to become more and more like Jesus. We're going to help each other to grow spiritually and to be transformed to become like Christ in every aspect of our life. We're going to make as many disciples as possible as we do that. And so we have an incredible thing to accomplish, but we want to make sure that we're doing it together in peace. And you could almost say that all these other commands are sort of subcategories of how do we live together in peace? Well, all of these other things are going to help us to make sure that we do it together in peace. We're working in harmony. Right now, if you're musically inclined, you know what it means to sort of sing in harmony. I'm not musically inclined, so I don't know what that means. If you want to find out what it sounds like to not be in harmony with everyone else, stand next to me or in front of me at a Sunday at church, and you'll find out what it means to be out of harmony, right? But we want the body of Christ, God wants the body of Christ to live together in peace. And so here are the options. We're either going to live with each other in peace or in pieces. We're either going to be with each other in peace, which I think some of us read that passage and we think very, it's almost a soft command. We almost blur right past it because it doesn't sound that significant. But either we're going to be together in peace or we're going to be shredded apart in pieces. We're all going to go to our own way. We're all going to do our own thing. We're going to accomplish our own agenda. And we're not going to be unified as the body of Christ. We're not going to be at peace with each other. Think about how significant this is, because you know the importance of peace. If you all live in households, right? But imagine if you have a family. Sometimes we think what peace is the absence of conflict. God's peace, us living together in peace, is not simply the absence of conflict. There's no major problem, so we're living together with peace. Actually, you could have a lot of a lack of harmony and have no conflict. Think about your household. Imagine if little Johnny comes home from high school and he goes right up to his room and he plays the Xbox for hours on end until dinner time. He comes, grabs his food, and goes back to his room. You know, mom goes off and she does whatever she's going to do. Dad goes out to the garage and does what he wants to do. And so everyone goes to their own place. There's no conflict, but they're not living together in peace. There's also no relationship. I mean, how many of us want to live in a household like that? How many of us, if you're a parent or if you have an ounce of maturity, you know that you want a lot more in your household than that? You want to live together in peace. You don't want people to go off and just do their own thing. You don't want everybody to be a renegade or do whatever they want to do. And so if we're going to live together in peace, we should check some of our vital signs to see if the body of Christ is working properly. And these are some of the things we could look at in this passage, is the vital relationships that it talks about. Leadership. How do we relate with leaders? Fellowship. How do we relate with one another? And worship. How do we relate with God? Those are some of the key aspects of our relationships in the body of Christ. We want to make sure that we have healthy relationships here, because it helps us to live together in peace. It builds up the body of Christ, and we can effectively accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. You know, the opposite, what tears apart these relationships, or what tears apart peace in the body of Christ, the body of Christ breaks down when individuals become a renegade or a rebel or a rogue disciple. Right? They're rebellious against God. They're allowing sin into their lives, sin into their heart. They're becoming independent. They're doing what they want to do. They're not really submitting to the body of Christ or accountability or any of that sort of thing. And so they're going off and doing their own thing, and it breaks down peace in the body of Christ. The body's not working together, like my son struggling to be coordinated. Eventually he'll learn to get food to his mouth, but some of us never learn to be all that coordinated. Right, we go off and try to play sports and we just can't seem to do that sort of thing, or we tend to be clumsy or whatever. We can't work, our body parts don't work the way we want them to, right? But it breaks down, it degrades the quality of the church. If we just decide, well, I'm going to put myself above the body of Christ, I'm going to sort of put myself outside of the level of accountability, I'm going to sort of do my own thing and do my own agenda or my own dreams, and I'm just going to sort of push the body over here. I'm going to sort of dismiss what is going on here because I want my own things. And so the body of Christ breaks down if these vital signs break down. And so let's talk about what Paul says about leadership. Now, what's interesting is it's likely that in the church in Thessalonica, they had some responsible, capable leaders, even for a young church. If you read in the book of Acts, Luke gives an account of some of Paul's missionary journeys, and he often mentions different traveling companions that he had, and he mentions Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Right, if you're going to have any more kids, those are great names to choose. Aristarchus and Secundus, right? But these people traveled with Paul. Actually, in Colossians, Paul mentions that Aristarchus was his fellow prisoner. These people sacrificed and did great things for God. And so this church likely has some good leaders. So what prompted Paul to feel the need to talk about the disciples' relationships with leaders in their life? Now, it could be that maybe the leaders did something stupid and it provoked sort of a tension in their relationships, and so they needed to address that. Or it could be that, you know, a lot of times our sinful nature, we just don't like to do things other than what we like to do. And so to try to do anything different and to really allow ourselves to be led is difficult. And so Paul writes this. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other," and so on. So he says, okay, acknowledge those who work hard among you. First of all, you go, okay, the word leader never actually appears in this phrase. If some of you are familiar with some of the other translations, it says, those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. That probably immediately bothers some of us to think of people that are over us in the Lord. That's probably literally what it says. But the essence, or we know in our language, you know, words have different shades of meaning, right? And so certainly one of the nuances to the word here is to lead, to be the head over, to preside over or lead. But it was used in a way to talk about caring. That's what leadership does. All good leadership, all spiritual leadership in the church is caring for people. Caring for them to do well spiritually, to not allow sin to destroy their life or destroy relationships. And so Paul's telling them, acknowledge these people. They work hard. To lead, it's hard work. That word work is the word toil or labor or struggle. It's used often to describe manual labor. And so the image is somebody with rippling muscles and pouring sweat that's doing manual labor. That's the work of ministry. We need a ton of people in this church to be people that are willing to work like that. One of the first things that Stevie and I, actually before we moved here, one of the first things we wanted to do is we wanted to form a leadership group. There's strength in a group. There's accountability. There's responsibility. There's collective wisdom. There's a lot of strengths to having a group. So who are the people that are the mature people in the fellowship? I was asking Tim that question for a time well before we even moved here. Because those are the people, I want to work with those people. I want to make sure that I get close with those people so that we have a strong leadership group. And I've never actually, I don't think I've formally announced this. I wish that the entire church was here and so that we'd be able to hear us talk about this. So we'll probably have to talk about it soon again. But we asked, you know, we asked the Legrids and the Wentas and the Wrights and, of course, Stevie and I as well to be a part of a leadership group, to meet regularly, to talk about the needs so that we can do this work to build up the body of Christ. And what was great is I actually knew the Wrights and I knew the Legrids to some degree before we moved here. I didn't know the Wentas really. My in-laws did. But we wanted to find out who are the people that we can lead with to build up the body, to be involved in this work. I want that partially because I want to share the load. Right? But let's work together. We need to honor and respect these brothers and sisters. I think there's a lot of people outside of that group that work really hard. That's worthy of being said. Certainly, we should show lots of respect in those people as well, for those people. But I think these people have stepped forward to really be willing to lead and serve in a great way. They take time out of their schedule. They do other things. They have hard conversations. They have people in their home. They're discipling people. They're encouraging people. They're having hard conversations. It's hard work. And so Paul tells us that, and I'll just tell you, actually, a few months ago, back in, I think, July, we had a ministry training thing in Chicago. One of our assignments was I had to get up and kind of share, where are we at as a church? Just in a brief few moments. And one of the things I shared about is, you know, our leadership group. We hit the jackpot with the leaders that we have. I mean, to have the Legrids and the Wentas and the Wrights, I believe that. I think it should be easy to show respect to these men and women. And so Paul tells us that we should hold them in the highest regard, in love. So in other words, we should show appreciation, the highest regard, and affection in love. We should make it easy. When people want to get involved in our life and help us out or have a conversation, even if it's a hard conversation, even if we don't want to hear it, that's not the time to become reclusive. That's not the time to become elusive and not answer your phone because you know it's coming. Right? That's the time to say, look, these people are, they care about me. They want me to do well spiritually. They want to have a conversation that maybe looks like, look, I care so much about you, but I see you ruining your spiritual life. And if you don't change, it's going to have severe consequences. That's a good conversation. That should be welcomed. And so we want to hold them in high regard. By the way, we want some of you to become those people as well. We want you to imitate them. We want other people to be leading house churches. Me and Brad were praying out in Auburn. We want not just one house church out there, but two or three or several. And so what does that mean? That means that some people in this room are going to be house church leaders that currently aren't. And so what is it going to mean? What's your role in that? What is it going to mean for you to step up? For you to grow? Paul tells us to hold them in highest regard in love. And then we could talk about fellowship. Because he goes on and he says, and we urge you, brothers and sisters. Well, which brothers and sisters? All of them. He's not referring to the leaders. He was just talking about the brothers and sisters. Hey, show respect for the leaders. Show appreciation for the leaders. But now guess what? It's not just the leaders that are warning. It's not just the leaders that are encouraging. It's not just the leaders that are helping. They don't have a monopoly on that work. That's us working together to say, look, we're going to mutually warn one another when we need to. And it says, warn those that are idle and disruptive. That's a military term to talk about somebody that's out of step. So when somebody's out of step, when they become sort of a renegade, going their own way, that's the time to get involved and have a hard conversation. It talks about encouraging the disheartened, to impart courage, to talk about what we've been talking about the last couple Sundays. And he says, and help the weak. And this idea of help is the idea of we should hold on to or cling to the weak. Wrap your arm around them. If they're struggling with sin, if they're struggling with impurity, if they're struggling with their quiet times, if they're struggling with commitment to the body, wrap your arms around them and help them. That's the work of all of us. That's all of our responsibility. And what happens when people don't take that responsibility is we start putting it on other people. That's actually when, you know, if you're familiar with what's happened in a lot of the religious world over the past 2,000 years, there's this clergy-laity mentality. So when the members aren't willing to do that type of work, then they start putting it on the other people. I don't want to have the hard conversation. You know, the reason why sometimes we don't want to is because living in peace is somewhat counterintuitive. Right? To think about warning somebody, that doesn't seem like cultivating peace. That actually seems a lot like disturbing the peace. And yet, if we're going to have the type of peace that God wants, we're going to need to do the things and disturb the peace maybe for a moment so that we could have real peace. Because no one's going to have peace if they allow sin to just overrun their life. It's not going to be good for them. It's not going to be good for people around them, their key relationships. It's certainly not going to be good for the church. And so if we're going to build peace, we need to be willing to not only encourage and help, but sometimes even warn. That's good. Lastly, we could talk about worship. You know, we can see this throughout from verse 16 to verse 18, or verse 22 rather. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You ever wonder what God's will for you is? What does God want me to do? At the very least, let's start with this. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. You know, all these things are God-centered. To rejoice always, to pray. It's our focus is on God. Remember, we talk about living in peace. In verse 23, it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Where are we going to get our... We're going to get it from God. Drawing near to God, doing it God's way. Rejoice always. That sounds hard. Always. It's probably similar to what they did in the Old Testament when the Psalms talk about rejoicing. Not necessarily just trying to put on a happy face, but it's an invitation to worship God joyfully. So when we come and we sing, we should come and sing with all of our hearts. We should come on time to sing. We should come willing. That first song, we're giving God our best. We're focusing our hearts. Last Sunday, with all the people around me, I was saying, okay, come closer. I was gathering people. Okay, we're going to sing one voice, unified to God. I shouldn't have to do that. We should come ready to do that. Pray continually. There's always stuff to pray about. Just look throughout the Bible. Praying for people that are sick or ill, or praying for people that are weak or struggling, praying for non-Christians, praying for our government. The Bible instructs us to do that as well. There's plenty of things to pray for. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. Wait a minute, all circumstances? He says, in all circumstances, but not necessarily for all circumstances. Right? Sometimes we experience bad things, and it's not necessarily that I'm grateful for the bad thing, but I'm grateful for what that thing produces in my character. James tells us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, not because trials are just fun, but because that's shaping my life. It's shaping my character. And so even in that moment, you and I can give thanks. Lastly, he talks about, you know, basically listen to the word. That's my modern paraphrase. Don't quench the spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. I love the fact that as I look around, I'm seeing people take notes. That's a good practice. It allows us to go back over notes. It also allows us to share it with people that aren't here. And so we can have a conversation. Hey, the sermon was subpar. Or, you know, the sermon was awesome. Or whatever it is, we can share and we can look at the Word of God to encourage and help and train and build up the body of Christ. We don't treat it with contempt. But test them all. We shouldn't either outright reject or accept a teaching that claims to come from God. I shouldn't just go, oh, you know, I'm just not going to listen to that. Or I shouldn't just jump all over and accept it right away either. I should test it. And the idea is, he says, hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. The idea is like a counterfeit coin. Right? If you're going to identify a counterfeit, you don't need to know what all the other counterfeits look like. Just know what the real thing looks like. Know your Bible so well. Study it every day. Don't just meditate and go, I'm feeling good now. I'm getting the warm fuzzies. Look, what is God telling me? What is God saying about my life and what I'm supposed to be doing? And when you hear and you listen to the word being preached, we should do it for me. Test it. Is this true? One of the greatest examples, I think, is Joe. Joe scours the scriptures. I have to be very careful with how I say things in front of Joe. Joe has recorded my sermons, and he listens to it throughout his job, throughout work, throughout the week, and he'll come back and, well, what did you mean by that? And I have to be ready to explain myself. That's good. It keeps me on my toes, right? We should be careful so that we can hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Now, how's your relationship with God? How close are you to God right now? And let's get rid of superficial indicators. Like, you know, I feel good all the time. Feeling good doesn't mean your relationship with God is good. Do you realize that Jesus himself had anger in the temple? Jesus himself wept at Lazarus' tomb? So it's not the emotional state in the moment that says your relationship with God is good. But how's your relationship with God? If you're close to God, when you got sin in your life, you mourn over your sin. When you're uncommitted, and then, you know, you draw close to God and you start to get serious, you repent. That's indicative of you drawing close to God. A seriousness of sin and an awareness of God, and you repent. You do what God wants. How's your relationships with one another? We talked all about this throughout September in our midweeks. This was basically our outline. Encourage, admonish. Is that happening in your discipling relationships? Look, we meet regularly with our discipling partners. We do that as a church. That's a practice that helps us to stay strong. But when there's a hard conversation, do you bail out? We got to have that conversation. We got to make sure that we're staying close so that we live in peace with one another. How about with leaders? Like I said, I think we got a great leadership group. I know there's a lot of people that work hard, but do we respect leadership? If you can't, it may not be because of something bad on your part. If I'm doing something wrong, talk to one of these brothers. If they're doing something wrong, let's talk about it. We have the ability to sit down and have an honest conversation. I'm open to that. But the right solution is not to bail out or to run away. Lastly, what do we need to do? We need to choose peace. What would it look like if you and I chose to live in peace? Not just the absence of conflict, but we're working together to do what God wants us to do. We're making disciples. We're helping each other to grow. We're raising up to serve in greater capacities. We're learning how we could teach the Bible to other people, whether in a personal Bible study or up front. I thought, you know, Tracy did a great job sharing today, and we need lots of people to help out. I don't want to put that burden on only a few people. It takes time to prepare messages. Let's do that so that we can grow to live in peace and do what God wants us to do. Amen? We'll have one last song, and then we will wrap up.
Thank you.